You are a holy God. God, that you are the God that was and is to come, and everything you've done is just and true, which means everything you do is just and true, and everything you will do will be just and true. And thank you that we get to call upon your name and trust upon all that you are, and therefore, Lord, we can stand in the hardest of circumstances. So, God, teach us and encourage us and inspire us tonight and draw us closer to you. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Good evening. Well, if you remember last week, we ended about midway in Acts 9, chapter 19. So we'll finish that tonight and then we'll move on to Acts 20. Last week, we looked at the prevailing life, and a big part of the prevailing life is allowing the Holy Spirit to move us, and we're moving in tonight in Acts 20 in not allowing the circumstances of this life to move us. After nearly 3 years of ministering in Ephesus, when Paul began to witness the word of the Lord growing mightily and prevailing, he seemed to have this sense that it was time to move on. As we will see when we move into chapter 20, especially the end of it, Paul had such a shepherd's heart. But his shepherd's heart was first submitted to Jesus, his chief shepherd. Loved the sheep, but he loved the shepherd more, which made him a better shepherd. But Ephesus is mightily growing in the Lord. You know, that's when I would think, hey, if I were Paul, I'd want to stay for a while and grow with these believers and be a part of this prevailing of the Word of God. But verse 21 says, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, we will find that both visits to Jerusalem and Rome were not enjoyable as far as the flesh would be concerned. But as we'll see in Acts 20, that didn't matter to Paul. So look at verse 22 of chapter 19. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered, and I love this, to him, not just with him, but Timothy and Erastus were two men that knew how to minister to Paul. But he sent them to Corinth, and we read in 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And if you remember, Corinth was a city or a church that was really starting to doubt Paul. And so he sent Timothy to kind of get him back on track. Now, meanwhile, Paul is still in Ephesus. And verse 23 tells us, there arose a great commotion about the way, which are the believers, which is Christianity. Now, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Diana, and this is what the goddess Diana, the idol, looked like, and she is also called Artemis, same god. He calls his fellow tradesmen together, and he starts talking to them because their trade, they're not making as much money as they used to because of the believers. Little background here. Now, this temple of Diana was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was supported by 127 pillars, which were 6 stories high. So huge, huge temple. It could hold about 25,000 people. At that time, it surpassed any structure that man had made. So quite a tourist attraction. History tells us that people would come to Ephesus, buy these little statues of Diana as souvenirs, and then they take them into the temple and have the temple priests bless them. So like the economy in Anaheim is based on Mickey Mouse, centers all around Mickey Mouse, the economy in Ephesus was all about Diana. And so when people lost interest in buying little idols of Diana, the economy was greatly affected. This is what we believe her temple looked like. So just a wonder of the world. Now, what was the accusation that Demetrius made against Paul? Verse 26, they are not gods which are made with hands. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18 tell us, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands, men's hands, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, Demetrius was successful in stirring up his fellow tradesmen and just about the whole city. So they rush into the theater in one accord, although verse 32 tells us that they were confused and most of them didn't even know what was going on, why they had come together. And they grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions. Now, Paul wanted to go to this theater too. Now, remember, it was all about Paul. Demetrius was upset with Paul, but his friends convinced him not to go. Something to remember when we see how determined Paul tended to be, that he knew how to listen to friends and good godly advice. So the whole city was filled with confusion. And finally, the city clerk, which is like the mayor of the city, quieted them down because his concern was, can't have an uproar. We're a Roman province, and the Romans hate uproars and riots. So he said, he warned them, let's not provoke Roman attention here, and he dismissed the assembly. So Acts 19 closes with the result of God working in the lives that welcomed his work, people willing to burn the old ways, even though they did so at a great expense. But in the lives that refused his work, greatly fretting at the loss of income. So now chapter 20 begins with the words, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now chapter 20 is going to end with Paul again embracing some of these same disciples. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that one of Paul's purposes of going through Macedonia was to pick up the collections that each of the churches had collected to bring to the aid of the churches in Jerusalem who were really struggling with a famine. And then he came to Greece, mainly Corinth, and stayed there 3 months. From there, planned to sail back to Syria to go to Jerusalem, but he found out about a plot against his life. Now, it's presumed that because this was time leading up to Passover, that this ship would have contained a lot of Jews. And, of course, the Jews hated Paul. So there could have been a plot, you know, want to kill him, just shove him overboard, we'd be done with Paul. But whatever the plan, Paul was made aware of it. And so he decided to return through Macedonia. So we have, he was in Ephesus, went through Macedonia here, down to Corinth, stayed at Corinth for a while, was going to take a ship back, but decided to go back through Macedonia again and ends up in Troas. Now, verse 4 lists several men who went ahead, each from a different area. Again, presuming that they represented a church representing the collections that they all brought together for these churches in Jerusalem. Notice, Gentile churches here. And I love that it looks like these guys got to be a part of delivering the gifts to those in Jerusalem. As Paul concluded the chapter, it's better to give than to receive. And oh, what a joy that must have been to see the faces of the believers in Jerusalem to come up and say, this is from my church. I'm from Philippi, you know. And just that, wow, the Jews can, but you're a Gentile. And you love the Jews, and we are really brothers and sisters in Jesus. So I think it would have been so much fun for these guys. Now, verse 5 says us. So we are seeing that Paul didn't make this whole trek alone. Luke was with him, probably rejoining Paul in Philippi. Because remember, in Acts 16, Paul left Luke there in Philippi, and so it looks like on his way back, he's picking him up. From Philippi, they sailed to Troas. So they ended up in Philippi, and they sail across the sea here to Troas. And then it says they stayed in Troas for 7 days. On Sunday, first day of the week, so we see right in the very beginning, the church began meeting on Sunday rather than the Sabbath. And it says, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, knowing he would be leaving the next day, had a lot to say to them. You know, I feel like that sometimes when I do a retreat and I know, all right, I've got probably four messages, you know, four shots at the ladies. And I think, oh, I just want to tell them everything I've learned in my entire walk with the Lord. And because for the most part, when I do a retreat, I do it once and I don't go back to a church. And so you have that sense of, okay, this is my only time. And I think Paul's like, he's leaving. This is it. I'm leaving in the morning. You know, what else do they need to know? You know, he's so loving them, so wanting them to walk steadfastly. And so I can just see why he would just talk and talk and talk. But he's on the third floor. There were lots of lamps, and which in those days would indicate it was probably pretty stuffy, some fumes. And so this young man, Eutychus, sinking into a deep sleep, and Paul just keeps speaking. Eutychus falls down from the third story and says was taken up dead. Now, keep in mind, Dr. Luke is writing this, so he knows a dead guy when he sees one. This Eutychus was dead. But Eutychus was overcome by sleep. It got him. It killed him. That stopped Paul's preaching, and so he went down, fell on the young man, and embraced him. We read in our homework, Elijah and Elisha did something very similar to revive people back to life. Then verse 10 tells us that Paul told the people, do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. And I just love that about Paul. You know, he's all this stuff going on, and Eutychus is dead, and he comes back to life, and he remembers, wait a minute, there's people up there wondering what happened. Oh, he's okay. It's all right. Concerned about others. And now when he had come up, broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, and he departed. And I bet that incident with Eutychus probably got everybody's attention, got their adrenaline running again, you know, so they could listen to more hours of speaking. So God uses all things. So what's the life application in the story of Eutychus? Falling asleep in church can lead to a fall and possibly death. Now, you're looking at me and you're kind of thinking, huh, I wonder what she really thinks of people when they fall asleep in church, because you know I've seen some of you fall asleep before. I've seen some of you be pretty tired. I remember one Sunday night after I had come back from retreat, and I was tired, and Dale finished teaching and walked up to me afterwards. He said, what did I say? I said, what? And he goes, you gave me the dirtiest look. And I said, I wouldn't do that. He goes, oh, no, you did. And I said, no, I really wouldn't do that. Even if I didn't like what you said, I wouldn't give you a dirty look. And I said, when was it? And he told me. I said, oh, I fell asleep. And Darla nudged me, and I went, oh. He goes, that was the look. You know. And so we all do it. You know, and really it's better to come to church sleepy and fall asleep than not at all, because we end up getting something. So be encouraged. But, you know, and as you talked about in your groups, what helps? You know, taking notes helps. You probably talked about that. What I often do is I have to take really deep breaths and hold the breath in for a while. Now, you're probably going to be watching me now, but since I have to sit in the front row, you know, when you see that, and then I hold it, and then I let it out, and it gets some oxygen going. But we have to do things sometimes to stay awake in church, and that's okay. Eutychus didn't know the tricks that we know now. Now, the rest of Paul's companions left Troas and went just a little bit. Where's Troas? Here's Troas. Now, you probably can't tell with this map, but there's kind of a little cape here. And so they would have to sail around this cape. But Paul decided he wanted to walk shorter distance. Time-wise, I'm not sure which one had been that much quicker. But he wanted to walk. And I thought, why? You know, maybe this sort out what had just happened in Troas with Eutychus. You know, great miracle. But my guess is Jerusalem was starting to weigh on his mind. And also his last meeting with those elders in Ephesus that was just ahead for him. You know, how like Jesus was Paul. Remember, Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. Chains, yes, but a whole lot more. Mockings and spittings and beatings and death. In Mark 10:33-34, Jesus told his disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, And the third day he will rise again. He knew he was going to face that. He knew they're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to kill me. But the third day I will rise again. See, the Father's will was Jesus' motivation. Even Peter, hearing of Jesus' impending sufferings, didn't want him to go. And we'll see next week there were those godly people knowing of Paul's impending sufferings that were tried to convince him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke wrote in Luke 9:51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up to go to Jerusalem, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's how I picture Paul in this walk from Troas, you know, determined, but still a lot of thoughts flooding his mind, in real need of some uninterrupted time with the Lord. Acts 20, verses 14 to 17 says, "And when he met us at Assos, he took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came to Chios. Following day, arrived at Samos and stayed at Cragulium. The next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so he could not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So, thought we had another map, but okay. His heart was steadfastly set on Jerusalem. He wanted to be there for Pentecost. He knew he wouldn't have time to stop in Ephesus, but he's so concerned about the believers there. He wanted to share some last words with the elders or the pastors there. Remember, most of the churches were house churches, and each house church had someone overseeing them. So there's several in Ephesus. From verse 18 to the end of the chapter are the only recorded words in Acts of Paul speaking this long to Christians. Now, I realize that Paul is speaking to elders here, but there's so much here for each one of us who claim to be believers of Jesus, because each one of us, we've got people to shepherd. Each one of us have people that we influence in our lives, and each one of us has a particular purpose and a particular calling for why we are here on this earth. Most of the time we've seen Paul the evangelist, but here we get to see Paul the pastor. And I thought, what would your final words be? What would mine be? I thought of the final words of my mentor, Barbara, who looked at me and said, listen to the Holy Spirit. Or maybe what a lot of the New Testament authors wrote, be steadfast. Or what Paul wrote to Timothy just when he knew his death was right around the corner. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But as I thought about it, I think I'd fall on Jude 1:21. You know, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Because, you know, when you and I keep ourselves in love with Jesus and know his love for us, all the rest happens, doesn't it? We want to listen to the Holy Spirit. We want to grow in his grace. We want to be steadfast. So I think that would be my final words, is keep yourself in love with Jesus. Everything else comes after that. So Paul sets forth his example to these elders, and it's very important for all of us to look at what kind of examples we should be. I read a story about a guy where the light turned yellow in front of him, and he did the right thing. He stopped at the crosswalk, and even though he could have, you know, beat that red light and accelerated and gone through the intersection, he didn't do it. But the woman behind him, she had planned on going through that intersection, you know, and so she had to stop really quickly. So she's furious, and she's honking her horn and screaming in frustration, and because she missed her chance to go through the intersection, and she drops her cell phone, she drops her makeup, and as she's right in her mid-rant, you know, she hears this tapping on her window in the car, and she looks up into the face of a very serious police officer, and he says, "Out of the car, ma'am. Hands up, ma'am." And he took her to the police station. She was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. And after a couple hours, a policeman approached the cell, and he opened the door, and She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was there, waiting with her purse and her personal effects. And he said, "I'm very sorry, ma'am, for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and flipping off the guy in front of you and cussing a blue streak at him." And he said, "Then I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do' bumper sticker and the 'Choose Life' license plate holder and the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker and the little chrome-plated fish on the back of your trunk." And he said, "So naturally, I assumed you'd stolen the car. And we've got to watch. You know, people are watching us. We're a witness." Sadly, what a lot of us do is say, "You know, I don't want to throw people, so I'm not putting bumper stickers on my car." You know, and that's not the answer that Paul had for us. So his example was first, verse 19, he served the Lord with all humility. And notice he said to them, "You know, you know." They saw him serve. They watched him in the trials. They saw the tears. They saw the trials hurt. I always think it's interesting when Paul recounts a lot of the things that he had been through in 1 Corinthians 11, the stonings and the imprisonments and the stripes and peril after peril after peril and horrible things. But it's the last one that when I read it, it doesn't seem to fit with how horrible these other things are. But he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches, besides stripes, besides beatings, besides imprisonment, my concern for the churches." People mattered to Paul. In Acts 20:19, he added, "And trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul said to them, "You know. You know how I handled the trials. You know how I handled the hard times. You watched me." And they watched Paul for 3 years. Often Dale and I suggest to engaged couples, you know, you need to know the person for a good year. Go through all four seasons with them because you need to see them in the hard times. You need to see how they react when life gets rough during the trial. So you need to watch someone for a longer period of time. And see, they got to watch Paul for 3 years. He said, "You know. You know my tears. You know how I reacted in trials." And what was the chief characteristic that described the way Paul handled these things? Humility, or lowliness of mind, same Greek word. He wrote in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, here's a great definition of humility: submissive or yielded to God's absolute rights to control your life. So you're not someone that thinks poorly about themselves. It's submissive or yielded to God's absolute rights to control your life. So what's the opposite of that then? What's the opposite of humility? Someone that says, "This shouldn't happen to me. I've got rights." There's no humility in that. It's a good check for you and I. Humility says God has an absolute right to do whatever he wants to in my life. Paul taught it and he lived it. Then secondly, he kept back nothing that was helpful or profitable. Verse 20, he taught it publicly and he taught from house to house. His message didn't change. Notice Paul kept nothing back that was profitable. At a first glance, we might think, well, he taught them all the good things they needed to know about Jesus. But that's the easy stuff. It's easy to teach that. But knowing Paul, he set the same example that God himself taught us in Hebrews 12:10. "For they indeed," speaking of earthly fathers, "for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." See, that's real shepherding love. Not holding back the hard things that need to be said for the profit of those he shepherded. Their profit, see, was his concern. Not what they thought of him, but their profit. What was best for them? Not what are they going to think of me if I say these things to them. A pastor whose goal is simply to make his congregation feel good or like him cannot make this claim that Paul did And then thirdly, he testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21. Repentance, turn away from. But see, repentance doesn't do us a whole lot of good if we just turn away from our sin. But we've got to turn towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Ooh, excuse me. Paul was faithful to proclaim that message to both the Jews and the Greeks. See, the need's the same for everyone. There's no other message. See, all must turn away from sin, repent, and turn towards God. And the only way we can turn towards God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, I was faithful. You know, that's what I taught. So he said to the elders, you know, that's what I did. Now, you do it too. So Paul had reminded them of what he did, past example. Then he moves on to remind them of what he's doing, present example. And so he said to them, you know, or you saw. And the next verses Paul is saying to them now, see. Verse 22 says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. This word bound is the same word Paul will use three times in the next chapter when he talks about being physically bound in Jerusalem by the chains. Paul often called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this yesterday, I thought, you know, it would better describe Paul if we called him a bound servant of Jesus Christ. Not a bondservant, but a bound servant tied to Jesus. Because the Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. Because he's tied to Jesus. He's a bound servant of Jesus Christ. To not go, Paul felt like he would have to separate himself from God's will. Paul's spirit was gripped to God's spirit. When the Holy Spirit has a hold of us, the will of God is our passion. Now, Paul told us that he didn't know something, and then he said he did know something. He didn't know what would happen to him in Jerusalem. He did know that chains, literally bonds, and tribulations awaited him. In other words, he didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew he was heading for some hard times, including prison, because that's what these chains were speaking of. Now, how did he know that? Verse 23 tells us the Holy Spirit had testified in every city, and we will see next week some very specific prophecies of what would happen to him in Jerusalem. And what did Paul have to say about that? See, it wasn't a possibility. It wasn't even a probability, but a certainty. Something, don't forget, he could have avoided if he would only just unbind himself from the Lord. Verse 24 says, Paul said, but none of these things move me. Now, he didn't say, none of these things bother me. He didn't say, none of these things trouble me. The thought of physical pain doesn't bother me at all. He said, none of these things move me. He had written the exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This word move, as Paul proclaimed, that the certainty of tribulations did not move him, means they didn't cause him to alter his purpose. They didn't cause him to alter his purpose, for Paul's purpose was Jesus. See, do you say that, or does your life say that when the trial hits? This trial is not going to move me away from Jesus. This trial is not going to change my purpose in life that is Jesus. See, what kind of thinking promotes a thinking that is not moved by circumstances? Paul gives us two in verse 24. First, he says, we know that he did not count his life dear to himself. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul walked that. He knew, I'm not mine. I've been bought with a very precious, expensive price, and I am God's, and my purpose is to glorify him. So Paul was able to consider his life important and useful, but the value of his life was always weighed against how it could be used for God's glory. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 62:6 tells us, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. See, when God has the right place in our lives, his ways have priority over ours, our lives, and our desires. And then secondly, Paul wanted to finish the race with joy. Now, notice he said, my race, because we each have a race, and Paul loves to talk about our walk being a race, and he's used a lot of analogies here about shepherding and sheep, but here he's talking about a race. And it's a race where we each have a lane. And the Lord's at the end of each one of our lanes, but he's also at the beginning of our lane. And he's asking us, will you run in this lane? And what do you and I typically do? Ooh, her lane. I could run in her lane, but this lane, mm-mm. This one's a hard one. Why'd you give me this lane? Why me? Give me that one. I could give you glory if you let me run in that one. But see, he's already got somebody running in that one. And if we each have a purpose in life, then each lane has a purpose, and somebody's got to run in this lane. And he says to each one of us, he holds a baton out and says, will you run in this lane for my glory? Will you go through the dips? Will you go through the low times? Will you go through the high times? Will you do this lane for me? And we run that lane. We take that baton and goes, what else are we going to do? Yes, Lord, I'll run my lane. And we run it, and the end is our Lord Jesus, and we want to hear, well done, because you know what? He's not going to say, oh, wow, you ran her lane. Good job. He's going to say, how'd you run your lane? And Paul says, I want to finish my race with joy. 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I've fought the fight, the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul's calling was, as he stated in verse 24, to testify to the gospel of Christ. And we've each got a calling, each got a race. And Paul did it. He certainly started out poorly. But he doesn't even look at that. He said, I finished. I finished well. He did what God put him on this earth to do. And that well done on the other side of the finish line was the chief motivator of Paul's life. So what motivates you? Is it cost? You know, whether it be money or labor? Is it the desire to avoid pain? Or people, pleasing them, or fearing them, or not wanting to be embarrassed around them? Is it your reasoning, what makes sense to you? Your intellect, is that what motivates you? Is it comfort, or pleasure, or ease, or competition? When Dale was in the hospital having his hernia surgery, I was there all day long, and prayed for a while and read for a while, and I got really bored, so I got my phone out and I was playing Angry Birds for quite a while. And a few days later, we had a family birthday party over at Tim and Jess's. My 5-year-old grandson took my phone and kind of disappears. And when they went to leave, my daughter said, Ty, you know, you could have been playing with your cousins, you could have been doing other things. Why'd you play with the phone so long? And he goes, well, I picked up the phone and I saw that grandma got on a pretty high level. I had to catch up with her. You know, competition above ice cream, above playing with his cousins. It was just, he saw that. Well, grandma's beating me. And he had to take my phone and make sure he caught up with me, which wasn't really very hard to do. But his brother Dylan, he's 9. But ever since, I remember that little guy, his motivation is having fun and winning. And he does not factor pain into that at all. And I watch him play basketball. It doesn't matter who he runs into, who runs into him, how much he gets knocked over. You know, all Dylan sees is that ball and the basket. So fun, winning motivates Dylan. And we have to kind of ask ourselves, what motivates us? What causes us to make the decisions that we make? Paul saw Jesus, the author of Hebrews, wrote this, might have been Paul, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus. As I was working on Hebrews yesterday, I was reminded of a definition from our study of Philippians years ago, and so I got my old notes out. And in Philippians 1:19-21, Paul wrote, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, his imprisonment, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, see those two words, earnest expectation? It has the idea of lifting up the head and stretching your neck, like standing on your tiptoes, looking for something or someone. It's the concentrated, intense hope which just ignores everything else and just strains forward. You know, you ever been to a parade and you're watching, you're waiting for a particular float or band, and you see it come around the corner, but there's people in front of you. What do? You stand on your tiptoes and you're like this. And someone might mention something that's right in front of you. You didn't even see it because you're looking out there for that float and you're waiting for it. And that's what this earnest expectation is that Paul had. You ignore everything else in anticipation of what's coming around the corner. And Paul's earnest expectation and hope was that Christ be magnified through him. So he's watching for ways that Christ can be magnified in his life. Verse 13 of Philippians 1 tells us that because of Paul's chains, Christ was known. And in verse 18, because of Paul's critics, Christ was preached. In verse 20, we see Paul's desire that because of this crisis, Christ would be magnified. Now, our English word magnified means to take something small in size and to make it larger. But in the Greek, it means to greatly unloose or set free, to display. In this verse, it has a sense of Paul's desire for the Lord Jesus and dwelling in him to be allowed that freedom for people to see him in Paul, to be unloosed, to be set free in Paul's life. That is, not hindered. That was Paul. See, he wrote it and he lived it. He strained for ways and opportunities to show people Jesus in his life. Trial came and it's like he's looking, "Lord, how can I magnify you in this?" That was Paul. That was what motivated him. In the book of Esther, I was in there a couple weeks ago in my devotions, and I was reading it kind of in light of Paul's statement of none of these things move me, and got the story of a man named Haman in Esther, and Haman was a man that was very movable, and he hated the Jews, and he loved praise and honor. He was the king's right-hand person, and he got a lot of praise, and he got a lot of honor, but there was this one guy that wouldn't bow down to him, and that was Mordecai, the Jew, and it riled him, and because Mordecai refused to bow down to him, it didn't matter how many people in the kingdom bowed down to him. It was Mordecai didn't. And Haman could be high one minute as the king would give him praise and give him honor, or Esther would invite him to dinner. And then he just it's a sight at Mordecai. He'd move from joy to bitterness. So much so that he wanted to annihilate Mordecai and the whole, every Jew in the province. This man was movable. You know, how are we like that? You know, circumstance happens and I'm good mood high, life's good, and something happens and life's bad. That's movable. Paul said, none of these things move me. Look at these verses in Psalm 27, verses 2 and 3. David wrote, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident now. You curious? What's David confident in? You know, before I tell you, you know, think about it for a few minutes. What do you want it to say? When you're faced with trials, as Paul was faced with trials, as David was faced with trials, in what do you want to be confident? What's your motivation or your goal? See, what motivates you and what moves you? Whatever motivates you is going to be what moves you. So it's very important that we decide, what's my motivation in life? Well, this is what comes after Psalm 27:3. Psalm 27:4. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I'm confident that this is what I'm going to be about. Remember Psalm 73, how the psalmist said, my feet had nearly slipped as I watched the prosperity of the wicked. And then what? He said, then I entered into the sanctuary of the Lord, got the right perspective, and my feet were stable again. Getting him as our focus keeps us from being movable. Now, look again at Acts 20, 24, so that I may finish my race with joy. So again, Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. You see, when we step out of the race, we often avoid the pain and the shame, but we miss out on the joy. In verses 26 and 27, Paul goes back to reminding them of two more things that they can know about him. He served the Lord with all humility. He kept back nothing that was helpful. He testified repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was innocent of the blood of all men. Again, that reference to Ezekiel 33, where the watchman was responsible to warn people of impending judgment. For me, I look at it this way. I don't want to be in heaven and someone standing there that I didn't share about the Lord with and them look at me and say, you knew. You knew and you didn't tell me why. I don't want that feeling. You see, I don't know. I don't think I'm called to go out and canvass my neighborhood, hand out tracts. Not what I'm called to do. I don't think I'm called to stand on the corner, preach the gospel. But I know at least I'm responsible to share Jesus with the people that God brings into my life, and so are you. And Paul was able to say, I'm innocent. I've shared with everyone that the Lord has brought in my path. And then he declared the whole counsel of God. Verse 27 says he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And I think our pastor Chuck can smile at that one, as he has so faithfully over the years taught Genesis through Revelation over and over again, and taught all that he's trained to do, the same thing as have many pastors doing that. Paul left nothing out. See, when we teach the whole counsel of God, we don't get to just focus on pet peeves. We've got to focus on the things that are hard to teach. As Pastor Chuck has taught so many times, simply preach the word simply. And that's the example that Paul set. Now, if you were one of these elders, how would you respond? What might be your thoughts or maybe your fears as you consider that list? Look at those five things, and don't forget the certainty of the chains and tribulations didn't move Paul. This is the example that he is setting for them. Maybe fear wouldn't be your first response. Maybe it'd be guilt. And if you look at that and just start beating yourself up, shoot up a little prayer and ask the Lord, is that you? Is that you beating me up right now? See, if he's convicting you, then it certainly isn't my place to make you feel better. But keep in mind, Paul failed over and over again, and he says, I choose to forget the former things, to not let them affect me, but I'm pressing on for what Christ has for me. Peter failed. Did Jesus put a guilt trip on him? No. Said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then feed my sheep. See, get going. See, when we see things like this and go, oh, what a failure I am. Lord just goes, you love me? Then let's get going because I still got a lot for you to do. The Lord doesn't guilt. He convicts. And see, if it's not from the Lord and we start feeling guilt, then it's sinful for us to beat ourselves up and just stay stuck in it when he's got so much for you and I to be doing. But what about fear? I think these elders in Ephesus would have been pretty fearful of taking that baton from Paul. But that's often our problem, isn't it? You know, that fear of taking a baton from man, and we've got to remember we're taking it from God. And I think Paul had a sense of what he was laying on them, so he reminded them of a few things. First, in verse 28, the Holy Spirit made them overseers. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, verse I cling to, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. The Holy Spirit called you. See, that's important for each one of us because we're always not able. Our place is just to determine, do I feel like God's calling me to do this? All right, then he's going to empower me. He's going to enable me to do all that he has called me to do. So Paul's giving him this long list and say, hey, remember, the Holy Spirit called you. Therefore, he will enable you. And then secondly, the flock belongs to God. Verse 29, he purchased it with his own blood. We've got to be reminded of that all the time when we oversee the flock. The sheep belong to Jesus. The sheep belong to Jesus. As long as I have a part in getting to oversee part of your lives in this Bible study, I better remember that. I better shepherd you well, but I better always remember you're not mine and you are not here for my benefit. You belong to God and I am here to teach you things that will profit you. And so he reminds them that the sheep belong to God. And then Paul had a warning. After my departure, he said, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, I saw this statement yesterday. All corruption of doctrine is from pride. All corruption of doctrine is from pride. Ambitious men will corrupt the word of God. Why? Look at their goal, to draw people to themselves. And sadly, that became the emphasis of much of the New Testament books as Peter and Paul and John and Jude wrote over and over again, watch out. Watch for the false teachers. Watch for the wolves. They're out there. And we need to be watching today. And he's telling them, don't even watch just for yourselves, but shepherds, watch for your flock. Guard and protect the sheep. And then the third encouragement from verse 32, God's grace is able to build up and give an inheritance. It says, he commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build them and us up and give them and us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved, kept in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He turned them over to God's keeping, reminding them it's God's grace. And God's grace is not only able to save you, it's able to build you up, and it's able to keep you and get you to heaven and get that inheritance that he has promised you. God's grace, guys, he's telling them, you don't do that. Rely on God's grace that is able to do this and the people that you are shepherding. And one more thing he wanted to remind them of as an example that he had set. He coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. His example was to support the weak, not take from others. He reminded them of the words of the Lord Jesus, which we don't have anywhere in writing, but we certainly have in his example. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Not that it's not a blessing to receive. Paul had been the recipient of some love gifts himself and was very appreciated of them. But it's more blessed to be a giver. And then the closing verses 36 to 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man that was so very conscious of his example to rightly represent you, that so strained to always find a way that you would be honored and glorified and magnified in his life. Oh, Lord God, make us women that raise our necks and our heads above the things right in front of us. Make us women that look, strain for ways that you can shine in our lives. Thank you for the joy that living like that brings. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, Tim led us in worship, and one of the closing songs I had asked him to do was one that he had written, and the lyrics are, "I shall not be moved," and says it several times, and towards the end it says, "Unless you move me." And as we were singing, I started thinking of that determination of, "I shall not be moved," you know, and I could picture myself, you know, like a sumo wrestler, you know, "Go ahead, you know, I shall not be moved." And thinking of the enemy, you know, and he could just walk up to me and go, you know, over I'd go if I tried to stand like that in my own strength. But I thought, a bound servant of Jesus Christ does this and hangs on to him, you know. And then when the enemy comes up, can't touch us. And then when Jesus moves, guess what? We're moving right along with him. And that's what a bound servant is. And so may we be determined to not, "I shall not be moved," but you know what? I'm going to be a bound servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to hold on to him, and of course he's going to never let me go, and that way I will not be moved unless he moves me. That's where we want to be, girls. So God bless you.